Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Let's stand as we read a passage that I'm sure is familiar to all of us. This is known as the parable of the rich fool. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
I'm sure by now you have seen the bumper sticker, or at least heard of the bumper sticker that says, "He who dies with the most toys wins." Jesus teaches the opposite. This passage right here, this is the exact opposite of that so-called worldly wisdom from the bumper sticker. You can find all kinds of bad theology, all sorts of places, and bumper stickers is one place to find bad theology. That one certainly is an awful thing. What happens in this particular passage is Jesus has been teaching. And as he concludes his message, a man from the crowd approaches him, and the man wants to hire Jesus to act as his lawyer to settle an inheritance dispute with his brother. Jesus looks into the man's heart, and he uses the occasion that's presented to him to teach this man and also the whole crowd, who obviously are listening to this discussion, about the sin of greed or covetousness. The occasion is found in verses 13 through 15, where somebody in the crowd, some unnamed man, comes to him and says, "Teacher, Rabbi, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He had been talking to the crowd, and as he finishes, this man comes and wants to hire him as a lawyer. He addresses him as rabbi or teacher. In those days, a rabbi could be both a teacher and a lawyer. And so this man is only focused on what Jesus could be for him. He only is focused on what Jesus can do for him. And so he sees no distinction between a teacher and the lawyer that he needs. He wants to hire Jesus. He's heard him speak. He thinks he'd be good in court. He'd probably win the case. He probably would be able to get what he wants. And so this is a good opportunity, he thinks. And he goes forward to talk to Jesus and say, "I want to hire you to do this." Now, we don't have any details about whether there was some problem with the inheritance in any way. He just wants something that his brother has. Now, let's remember that in those days when a person died and an inheritance was settled, the inheritance was not divided equally among all of the surviving relatives. The Bible tells us that the eldest son received a double portion of the inheritance. There was a reason for that. The reason was that the eldest son had to carry on the family name, and the eldest son also had the responsibility for caring for his aging parents. And so if his dad died and his mother was left, he had the responsibility of taking care of his mom. And that's why he got a double portion. The idea would be, for example, if there were two brothers, then the inheritance would be divided into three parts. The eldest son would get two-thirds, and the younger son would get one-third. If there were six brothers, the inheritance would be divided into seven parts. And the eldest son would get two of those sevenths, and the others would only get one portion each. And so along with a double portion came a double responsibility. This is quite a bit what Elisha is asking Elijah to do for him. You remember, as Elisha had been chosen by Elijah to be his servant and to follow him around, as Elijah receives word from the Lord, he's about to be taken up. His ministry is over, and we know that he's about to be taken up into heaven. Elisha asks Elijah to give him a double portion of the Spirit that is upon him. Now, Elisha's not being greedy, and he's not trying to demand something that isn't his by right. What he's saying in the terms of the Old Testament is, let me be your heir. Let me be your successor. Let the ministry fall to me that has been upon your shoulders. That's really what Elisha is asking for when he asks for that double portion. Deuteronomy 21 sets the stage for all of this. It says, if a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the firstfruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. And so the Bible is very clear that the firstborn receives this double portion. Now, when this man comes to Jesus and wants to hire him as a lawyer, we don't know whether he's the older son, the younger son. We don't know where he fits. There might be a dozen brothers. We don't know what's going on. But and we don't know whether he's been defrauded. We don't know if there has been some unscrupulous lawyer who already has been dealing with this and has already stolen something from this man. We have no clue as to what's happening here. Jesus does not deal with these issues. And the reason he doesn't is because already the Bible is abundantly clear on these things. The law says, you shall not steal. That's pretty clear. What Jesus does is he looks at this man and he looks at this man's heart and he sees into what's going on inside this man. And he sees that what's happening here, the most important thing, is not injustice. It's greed. It's greed. He looks at the man's heart and he sees that the problem is covetousness in this man's heart. And so he doesn't warn the crowd about injustice. He warns the crowd about the sin of greed, about the sin of covetousness. He's not attacking the sin of obtaining wealth by unjust means. The Bible does that very clearly many places. We've been studying the book of Proverbs, and we've already seen any number of proverbs that talk about the sin of obtaining wealth by unjust means. What he is zeroing in on here is setting your heart upon wealth by whatever means it happens to be obtained. And so his remarks have to do with making a god or an idol out of wealth. Even if you obtain it legally, even if you obtain it lawfully, even if you obtain it in the right way. So to get there, he first says to this fellow, man, who made me your judge? Who made me your lawyer? Who made me an arbitrator between you two? He's saying, I'm not going to become involved in this. I'm not going to be a judge. I'm not going to be a lawyer. I'm not going to defend one side against the other side. And the reason is he looks into this man's heart and he sees what's going on. Well, let me put it in terms that we might understand today. This man has come to church and he's listened to the sermon and he has waited for the sermon to be over so that as soon as the sermon's over and everybody has said amen, then he can go and talk to one of the members that's there, or in this case, the preacher, and engage in business. But the only reason he's come to church is to make a profit in terms of his business, to contract some type of business deal. And so he's only listened to the sermon long enough, not to gain any spiritual insight, but long enough to know that it's over, so that now he can go and do what he really came to church for, which was to conduct this business deal. And Jesus refuses to be used by a man whose heart is full of sinful, selfish motives. He's the servant of the Lord, but he's not going to be the servant of this guy who is greedy. And so he uses this occasion not only to teach this man, but the whole crowd something about greed. And so he says to them, watch out, take care, be on your guard against covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One's life doesn't consist in the number of toys he has when he dies. Jesus is talking about covetousness. And the Bible tells us that the sin of covetousness is as the sin of idolatry. The Apostle Paul addresses the Corinthian Christians in the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. When he says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Well, why is covetousness equated with idolatry? Put it in the way that Paul says in Romans, it's the worship of the creature rather than the creator. That's the way the old Puritans looked at it as well. It's the worship of anything that God has made in the place of God himself. And so when you put anything out there, no matter what it happens to be, and in this case it happens to be money, and you worship it in the place of God, it becomes your all-consuming passion. It is an idol. It's the worship of something that God has created in the place of the Creator himself. And it's the source of the problem that this man has when he came to Jesus and tried to hire him as his lawyer. He's greedy. He's greedy for the inheritance that is in his brother's possession. We've seen that type of thing. I mean, this almost could be an episode of Murder, She Wrote. This is where somebody's dying, and the whole family gathers for the reading of the will, and somebody is upset about it, and the words are spoken, and all of a sudden, before the show's out, somebody's been killed. That type of thing can go on because of covetousness, because of greed. If you don't think greed's that bad, God says a greedy person cannot inherit his kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In that group of things that are listed there by Paul, he mentions idolatry and he mentions greed. It says people who practice this, who live, make their lives based upon this, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Westminster Larger Catechism, in question and answer number 148, deals with the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment, which is the commandment that addresses covetousness. The question is, what are the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment? The answer is, the sins forbidden in the 10th commandment are discontentment with our own estate. In other words, I don't like what God has given me. God didn't give me enough. God didn't give me what I wanted. I want more. I'm not happy. Envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. He got what I want. It's not fair. I want it. I'd rather be happy than see him be happy. I don't like the fact that he's got what I want to have. together with all inordinate motions and affections to anything that is his. This is where you want it so much that you might steal it. You want it so much you might kill him to steal it. That's where covetousness is very broad in Scripture. So Jesus, to talk to this man and to the crowd about greed, tells a parable. And the parable is about a certain farmer who's very wealthy, who has a bumper crop one year. The land of a rich man produced plentifully. His harvest is exceptional. It's more than he expected. And this is precisely where he ought to be paying attention and he ought to be careful, but he's not. One of the commentaries that I consulted on this series on the parables was written by Trench, and it's called The Notes on the Parables of Our Lord. And Trench makes this comment. He says, all experience testifies that earthly losses are the remedy for covetousness, while increase in worldly goods serves not as water to quench, but as fuel to increase the fire. Trench isn't making this up. It's not something that he came up with because he's so brilliant. He's telling us what the Bible says in a number of places. We've seen it in Proverbs. It's also found in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. So what is being pointed out is that the person who has more than he needs quite often is not satisfied with that. He wants even more still. That the greedy person is never satisfied. He never says enough. He always wants more and more and more. So what does this guy do? He's got an abundant harvest that has come in. And he says, he thinks to himself, what shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops. He enters into a discussion with himself. He and himself are talking. He and his soul are carrying on this conversation. Whether or not he says anything aloud or not doesn't really matter. He's going into this discussion with himself. You and I do that. I don't know whether you do. I do that sometimes too. I usually condemn myself a lot. I call myself all kinds of names. This guy enters into this discussion with his soul, and he and his soul are coming up with a plan. And he wonders, what shall I do with all this extra stuff that I've got? I've got all kinds of things that I've acquired, and I don't know what to do with it. His cup's not just full, it's running over. He doesn't want it to go to waste, but he doesn't want it to be used by anybody else either. He's only focused upon himself. You notice when you read what he says, I, my. Everything is him. He's selfish. Now, he ought to have recognized that even having this crop of any kind is a blessing from the Lord. God tells us that in Scripture. The fact that his barn is full is one of the blessings spoken of in the Word of God. God promises to fill a man's barns if that man will give him the first fruits, the tithe of his harvest. Proverbs 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So what this man should have recognized is that his abundant crop is a blessing from God and is to be used to glorify God. God has provided this for this man, and the way in which he handles it is going to show where his heart really lies. And that's where he comes up with this sinful plan. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger ones. And there I can store all my stuff. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you got a lot of stuff laid up for a long time. Relax. Eat, drink, and be merry. This rich man shows contempt for God. He shows contempt for God by saying, you know, I think I'll just tear down my barn. My barn won't hold it all. Get rid of that barn. Let's build a bigger barn. You see, what he wants is complete control. He makes the mistake of thinking he's in charge. He makes the mistake of thinking that he can control the situation, and therefore, if his barn's not big enough, he'll just build a bigger barn. He has no thought for God who has given him this bumper crop, and he has no thought for his poor neighbor who might possibly have a need that he could meet with the abundance that he has. And so he only thinks about his own pleasure. He only thinks about his own plans. He only thinks about his own wants and desires. He thinks about nothing else, and especially not about anyone's need in any way. So his plan that he and his soul have come up with shows complete disdain for God and for his neighbor. He could have opened this treasure house that God had given to him, and he could have returned to others things that God had blessed him with. He doesn't do that. This man is self-indulgent, and he is only concerned about becoming richer and richer and wealthier and richer, and he doesn't consider anyone else. And his self-indulgence is compounded by selfishness upon selfishness upon selfishness. As Kistemaker says in his commentary on the parables of Jesus, he said, the circle of his life has been reduced to a dot. In other words, he's not concerned about anybody around him. He's only concerned about that center, that dot in himself. That's all he's concerned about. He's not thinking about God. He's not thanking God. It's a sin of omission. He's not going to thank God for having provided all these things for him. And he's not going to ever think about a needy neighbor that he might possibly help with these things. This was one of the things that made me think about Y2K. Y'all remember Y2K, the big non-event? There was a time before Y2K when people thought the world was going to end. It's kind of like it's going to end in December of this year, you know, 2012. The Mayans said it already. Guess what? It's not going to end in December. People thought the world might come to an end. Y2K. All the computer systems, the world are going to crash. Economic chaos. People are going to kill each other. One Christian writer was talking about hoarding things, just like this man. You're going to build a bunker. And he was going to hoard toilet paper. That was one thing I remember. I thought it was really hilarious. He's going to store lots of toilet paper. He was also going to store lots of paper to write on so he could put out his newsletter about how he was right and everybody else was wrong. And he was also going to store lots of ammunition. Because what he said was, if anybody comes up to my house and they want what I've got, I'm going to shoot them. He advocated doing that. You know, if anybody comes up and they want the stuff that you've stored, that you're keeping for your family, kill them. That's disturbing when you think about it. That's really disturbing. It's arguing in the same way this man argues. It's arguing apart from God. It's arguing apart from the fact that it is our responsibility as Christians to care for the poor, to help reach that neighbor. It's a totally false argument. And so this man isn't thinking about his neighbor. His self has become his God. And he wants to please himself at all costs. This man's chief end is to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever. He's become his own God. And that's the chief end of his entire existence, is to be happy. Now, he is wanting to live a life of greed totally apart from God. And alone, apart from God, he's trying to make himself secure for the future. That's the type of thing that James warns about in the New Testament when James says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. As I was driving down to Moss Bluff for the first service this morning, it was foggy on the highway. And there were a couple of places on the highway where it was absolutely beautiful. The mist that covered the highway in that fog, I wish I'd had my camera with me. I didn't have my camera. But if I had had my camera, I would have stopped the car and gotten out and tried to take a picture. But I know that that doesn't really work because you can't capture on, I started to say film, but who uses film anymore, right? You can't capture in digital pixels any of the real glory that God makes. I've never seen a picture of fog that does justice to what God produces. I didn't have my camera. I couldn't run home after church this afternoon and take my camera and go back to the same spot. The mist is gone. It's gone. Fog's gone. It's lifted. There for a little while, gone. James says, that's what you're like. As substantial as you think your life is, as long as you think your life is, as sturdy as you think your life is, as much as you have prepared for your life and planned for your life and made all the preparations to take care of everything about you, you are like fog. You are like a mist that rises up and is gone in an instant in the grand scheme of things. So don't be arrogant, he says. Don't say, I'll do this and I'll do that and I'll move here and I'll make a profit and I'll... That's what this man is saying about his barn. Instead, James says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. In other words, don't make your plans apart from God. Don't make your plans apart from the fact that God is the one who is in charge of all things. This guy is doing that in this parable. He takes into account only what he wants, but he doesn't take into account God's will. So, he thinks he's settled everything. He and his soul are in agreement. Everything's settled. He's going to live long and prosper. He is going to have a grand old time on earth. Everything's fine. He knows exactly where he's going. He's going to take early retirement. He's going to spend everything on himself. He's going to have a bumper sticker on the back of his RV that says, spending our children's inheritance. Because that's all he's about. God is not going to let that happen. And so, verse 20 tells us what God says to this man. But God said to him, fool. That's God's evaluation. One word sums up everything about this guy. As smart as he thinks he is, as financially secure as he thinks he can make himself, as rich as he thinks he is, as comfortable, as happy as he thinks he's going to be, God's one-word evaluation of this man in the parable is fool. What's a fool? Well, Psalm 14:1 gives us a definition of a fool. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. You see, a fool is one who doesn't believe in God or who acts like there is no God. That's what this guy's doing. Whether he believes in God or not, he's certainly acting as though there is no God before whom he will stand, as though there is no God in charge of his life. And so he acts as though there is no God. He fails to realize that he will be called upon to give an account of himself before God. And his vast wealth will not help him. It will go to another. He cannot take it with him. When the soul is summoned into eternity, that soul can't take all of his treasure with him. The body left behind certainly has no use for it in the grave. It reminds me of that story I've told a couple of times. I love it. I've got to tell it again, so bear with me. About the funeral home that's moving from one side of town to another side of town, and so they've already packed up a bunch of stuff, and they're using every vehicle they've got, so they get a U-Haul and attach it to the back of a hearse. And they put a lot of the stuff from the funeral home in the U-Haul, and they are driving it across town. And so here are two guys standing on the street corner, and they see a hearse go by with a U-Haul on the back. And one of the fellows turns to the other one and says, "There goes somebody who wants to take it with him." I really honestly think that there are a lot of people that if you ask them about it, they would like to be buried with a U-Haul in the ground next to them with their stuff. But that shouldn't surprise us, because that's what the pyramids are. The pyramids are a U-Haul full of stuff for the pharaohs. Think about it for a minute. When a pharaoh died, their theology, once again, bad theology, their theology taught them that he was going to go to the afterlife and he would need all of his stuff when he got there. So he's buried with gold and silver and jewels and all kinds of costly stuff, and his wives. You didn't want to be married to a pharaoh when he died, because they're going to kill you and stick you in the tomb with him so that you can take the journey with him. But that's what was going on back then. They thought that he could go into the afterlife and he could take his stuff with him. So they buried it all with him. Jesus says, no, that's not right. That's not it. That's not what's going to happen. You can't take it with you in any way. Jesus instead uses banking terms to describe what's about to happen here. And what he basically says is the treasure that you have stored up for yourself is going to go to somebody else. You can't take it with you. And so he's saying this earthly bank account that you've got, you fool, is going to be closed, and it's going to go to somebody else who's going to inherit it. But your heavenly bank account is going to be open, and it's going to be shown to be empty. Empty of any relationship of God through Jesus Christ. Empty of any relationship with God through faith in the Son of God alone. Empty of any good works that only come from faith. His spiritual bank balance is a big fat zero. And notice who it is who owns the soul of the man who thinks he owns all of his stuff. It's God. God has given him these things in trust. Now he demands back from him his soul. And that means, obviously, that everything this man had really belonged to God anyway. And he has to give all of it back to someone else. And he has to give his soul to God. God demands that soul. He demands it right then. And the fellow's not prepared. He's not prepared. It's the right time for God. It's not the right time for this fellow. See, we don't know what's going to happen to him. The parable doesn't tell us. I mean, he could walk out of his house and be run down by a chariot. He could have that big barn fall on him. Or he could just die of a heart attack, just like that. We don't know what's going to happen to him, but God's going to demand his soul right then. That night, he's going to die. All of his preparation, all of his planning, all of his thinking, he's going to live a long time. All of his preparing for his earthly life, it's all going to be for nothing. Because God demands his soul, and his soul's not ready to stand before God. So Jesus concludes the whole thing in verse 21 by saying, "So is the one who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God." The parable is not condemning earthly wealth. Don't make the mistake of thinking that's what it's doing. It's not condemning pleasure or relief from pain. It's not doing that. What it is doing is it's teaching us that God owns all things, and that you and I, as God's creatures, as men and women created in the image of God, you and I receive what we have as a stewardship from God. And therefore, from time to time in this life, we give an account to God. And at the end of this life, we will certainly stand before God and give an account of what we have done with what God has entrusted to us. All that you have is only a temporary possession. And you can't give it back to God. You can't bargain with God for your soul. You can't say to God on the day of your death or on the day of judgment, Lord, I'll give you my Cadillac. I'll give you my mansion on the Riviera. I'll give you the yacht. I'll give you this barn full of all my stuff. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He gave you what you've got. He doesn't need your stuff from you. You don't have enough stuff to pay for your soul. God owns it all anyway. And you have to give an account for what you've done with it. And this man's made an idol out of it. If you live as though you don't have to give an account before God, as though you are in charge of your life, as though you are the owner of all the things that you possess, you're transgressing God's law, and you are condemned. Whenever somebody lives only for himself, he's showing that he's dead spiritually. He's like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Yeah, remember those folks, they thought that they were wealthy, just like this guy in the parable thinks he's wealthy. And Jesus' remark about the Laodicean church is, listen to this. Revelation 3, 17 and 18. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. These poor folks in this church in Laodicea, they thought they were wealthy. They thought they had it made, and they were. I mean, from a worldly perspective, they had a lot. Just like Christians at the beginning of the 21st century, we've got a lot. We can look at our culture. We can look at the church at the beginning of this century, and we can say about ourselves, we have a lot. Now, I know there are all kinds of financial hardships, but think about this. We throw away every day things that people in other parts of the world cannot ever even begin to obtain. And so, on that kind of scale, we're rich. But what we have is from God. It's only from God. It's only by God's blessing. We think that we're wealthy, but if we don't acknowledge Christ, if we don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are pitiable and poor and blind and naked. We need to have our eyes salved and open to see our need of Christ. You'll have to give an accounting of your life before God. You'll have to give an accounting to God of how you use the things that God entrusted to you during this life. You'll have to give an accounting before God of how you dealt with others and with their needs. When someone has come to you and asked for help, have you closed your hand into a fist and said, uh-uh? Have you done what that one so-called Christian author said he was going to do, go load his gun and shoot at him to run him off from his house so that they couldn't steal his stuff? Most importantly, though, you're going to have to give an account of how you responded or did not respond to Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. If you have never bowed your knee to Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, you will be eternally condemned. The Bible is very clear. It's only if you have submitted to King Jesus that you will be able to stand before God on the day of judgment or at your death. And you don't know when that's going to be. You are like this guy in this parable. You may think, I'm going to live for a long time, and the actuarial tables may say, you've got many more years to live. That's what this fellow thought, but God can demand your life at any moment. You could not leave this worship service. You could walk out into the street out here, and even though this is not a busy street, be run down by a car. You could simply drop dead of a heart attack. Or any number of other things. You don't know how long you'll live. and trying to count on the fact that you are young and that everything is fine and that you've got it made and you take good care of yourself. You may exercise, you may diet, you may do all the things that they tell you on TV to do all the time and extend your life. And as the country song says, you're still gonna die. No matter how much you do, you cannot extend your life eternally on this earth. You're still going to die. And on the day that you die, you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the day that you die, if you have not submitted to Him, then everything you have will be of no help to you at all. You can't call upon your wealth, you can't call upon your status, you can't call upon anything that you have obtained in this life to try to buy off God. Paul told Timothy, we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. And so no matter how many houses and how many cars and how big a bank account and how all of these things, no matter what that happens to be, no matter what you've chased all your life, when you stand before God, you cannot offer it to God and say, take this and let me into heaven. God will laugh at you. He gave it to you. There's a whole lot more where that came from that He's got that He hasn't even distributed yet, that He could have distributed to you but didn't. You can't buy off God. You have to be ready because you only have this life. You have to be ready now. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to be ready to stand before God before it is too late, because one day God will demand your soul, and when He does, you will give an accounting before Him. And the only question left before you right now is, are you ready to make that stand before God? And the only way you can stand before Him is through faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior of sinners. He's the only one that avails when you stand before the judge of all the universe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the things that we've seen from this parable today. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for the warning against greediness. Father, we see our own hearts in this quite often. And so, Father, we pray that You would enable us to recognize that everything we have comes from You, and that we cannot take it with us when we go, that we stand before You only through Christ. And bless us, Father, to recognize that, to see that. And bless us to be ready. And bless us not to cling on to all the things that You have provided for us with such a tight fist that we cannot acknowledge Your bounty and we cannot help those who are in need. We ask all of this through Christ our King. Amen.